Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, if you're not still there. As I was preparing this week for this morning, I kept on thinking about the fact that we are in the Christmas season and a time when one of the two times of the year when we uniquely and properly more laser focus are thinking about the ministry and the acts of the Son. Obviously, the work of Christ, the plan of redemption, is central to everything that we do in our gathering, in our times of worship, in our Christian life. But whether it's the Christmas season or the season of the resurrection, we celebrate uniquely a focus on Jesus. And I kept on coming back to the last part of chapter 5, where the Son is being worshipped by the hosts of heaven. I thought, what a great text to continue to try to finish out today as we, in our own hearts and lives, prepare for Christmas and the always a struggle and the attempts to keep focus on the reason for why we gather, why we have people over, why we cook food and make cookies, and why we give gifts, why we receive gifts. The reason being Christ Jesus. So often it's easy to get some of those things lost in the hustle and bustle. But we strive to remember and focus upon Christ. And so what a great way to help us by looking at this heavenly vision of very easily all of creation singing the praise of Christ. Sing the praise of Christ and of the Father in this section. I believe last Sunday we looked at the first part of this chapter, and I highlighted the fact that Jesus Christ is worthy to do the task of opening the seal, of taking the scroll and completing this work that God has. And so now we're going to look at the response to the Son taking the scroll. Because remember, as it opens up, John has been in this vision from chapter 4. And he sees this amazing just explosion of light and color and vivid imagery. This green rainbow that's just going everywhere. This burning picture of the Father on the throne. This glassy sea that people are standing on. This amazing picture of colors and brilliance. And there's praising of God the Father sitting on the throne. And then there is this time when John is weeping and mourning because the Father has this scroll and no one comes forth able to open it. And then he's comforted by the elder who says, "Stop weeping, look at who's here." And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, takes the scroll, and then the whole area, the whole scene begins praising anew. I just want to focus on that again this morning, because it is right to praise the Lord. All heaven, all earth, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we have this glimpse. I mean, trying to place it in time, like post-rapture, pre-tribulation, how does every voice on earth and under the earth praise the Son? I don't quite have that figured out. But what I can tell you is that there will be no being in the entire universe who will not praise God and give Jesus Christ the acclamation and honor and praise due His name wherever they are at. As John sees the scroll being taken, he sees this, the elders and the living creatures there. And they fall down. Falling down prostrate was a intentional or sometimes unintentional response of praising God or of interacting with God. Remember when Jesus was being taken by the mob that came to arrest him? John's gospel records that the people ask, the soldiers ask, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And they fall down backwards. The presence of God is so overpowering and overawing that it literally makes your knees buckle and you drop to the ground. Oftentimes it's a volitional falling down prostrate to worship. David, when he's pleading for God to be merciful, is lying prostrate, praying to the Lord, not because a posture has some kind of extra merit before God, but is a visual and physical reminder of my own subservience to God. It's hard to be prideful, though not impossible, I suppose. It's hard to be prideful when you are prostrate on the floor. When you are bowed low, I mean, with knees that get older and everything else, the floor gets lower as you get older, everything too. And as you go down, it's hard to, you know, to maintain your dignity and your self-possession that you have when you're in your regular standing or sitting postures, that you do when you're prostrate or bending down. It's a way to show subservience to the one to whom you bow. But the 24 elders and the four living creatures are those who fall down before the throne. I believe the four living creatures are a special type, a special kind of angel. We see cherubim and seraphim described in the Old Testament, so it is in that group that these angelic beings are there. I believe the 24 elders are representative of the entire believing church, all the believers from the very first Adam and Eve to all the way until the rapture time. They're the representatives there in front of the throne for all believers up until that time. And they are all bowing before the Lord. And we see a little couple things here. Each of these 24 elders have a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. Now the language here, a bowl could be almost like you think of a vase, depending, the word could be like a vase picture, or an open, a wide-mouthed a basin. And the idea here is more like a basin or a bowl and a harp. The harp is obviously a stringed instrument made famous, at least in some people's minds, by David playing the harp to soothe Saul. Quoting here, one of the commentators that I like to use here, Robert Thomas, he says this: "The harp, like the lyre, is associated with joy and gladness. It is also regularly connected with prophecy, interestingly enough. More than any other musical instrument, the harp is employed in Scripture in direct praise and worship of God. Later on in the book, harps will be used in this divine worship." So you have this uniquely displayed instrument. And then there's these bowls full of incense, which are called the prayers of the saints, what they contain there. But interesting thing about incense, these incense, God was very particular about what was to be before him. Whether burning incense or other kinds of fragrances that God will accept. In the Old Testament, you may remember that Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, who were to be the high priests to follow him, in Leviticus, they burn strange fire before the Lord. There's not much said about exactly what that was. I think the best understanding is that they had either some kind of different mixture. For whatever reason, they brought a different mixture of incense to burn before the Lord. And it says the Lord essentially treated them like the burnt offering by consuming them with fire. The Lord is very particular about what kind of incense is to be brought before him. And this, we have every indication, is a soothing and pleasing incense before the Lord. In Exodus chapter 30, the Lord even had a specific way to make this incense. And he says, don't copy it anywhere else. Only for use in the worship that goes on in the tabernacle are you to use this incense. Anybody else who uses it for any other reason, there'll be dire consequences. So we have this, just again, imagery of beautiful and acceptable and worthy worship, just even by the accoutrements there. And then we come to the song that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are singing. They sang this new song, it says here. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will be reign with you upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. What I want to look at here, first of all, is, number one, the purchase at the cross. Notice here that the elders and the beings, the living creatures, are praising Christ and noting specifically the substitutionary act of atonement, the purchase of sinners, that this act of redemption that happened at the cross. Worthy are you to take the book, break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And notice here, just to kind of set this up, this is a significant issue here. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promised means of redemption, the penalty of sin, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, as soon as the curse was being brought, right in the midst of that, God promised a deliverer in Genesis 3:15. And God even again foreshadowed that he would provide the lamb that would be slain instead of Isaac when Abraham was bringing him up to sacrifice him on the mountain in obedience to God. God said, "Stay your hand," and there was a ram in the thicket. All of this, the work of Christ that he has done on the cross, sets up the culmination and fulfillment of all the promises that God has ever given to men. Just notice here, remember the context and revelation that we're at. This book, this scroll that's going to be opened, we know that it contains all of the judgments and things that will follow, the way by which God will retake the earth and ultimately remake it, and fully banish all those who are going to go to the lake of fire and have the new heavens, the new earth for the redeemed, for the holy angels, for God to dwell. Well, he will do with his people. He will, in fact, be the light. There will be no more need for a sun because God will be the light for us. But it is the act of Christ's atoning work on the cross that is this fulcrum, this hinge by which all those things swing, because he is worthy to take the scroll and fulfill everything because he purchased with his blood for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, but we have, as we try to understand just what they're singing here, just what they're saying, we have a difficult time, I think, in our modern day, and in the modern ideas of justice and mercy. We're understanding exactly why this is so important. We live in a day where there's a lot of comfort and a lot of the ability to be naive about the real world. We're watching an apologetics DVD series for youth group, learning about how to interact with worldviews that are not Christian. And one of the things that is brought up there is postmodernism, how postmodernism basically says, you can believe anything you want to be, and that's absolutely true, and I can believe everything that's different than that, and I'm absolutely true, and there's no problem there. These kind of postmodern, other kinds of worldviews only can flourish when the reality of life doesn't really bite you hard. If you had to worry about daily raids or daily kinds of privations and difficulties from other nations, other tribes, other places, just where life would just crush hard very easily, I think postmodernism would have a very tough time flourishing. But in this whole mindset that we're in, there's even a distorted understanding of justice and of the ability for God to forgive. Because in our day and age, people have the ideas, well, you just forgive somebody. It's not a big deal. No big deal. Somebody's wronged you, just, it's not a big deal. You can do that. That's the idea. As a matter of fact, other religions actually have the idea of forgiveness being more of that kind of, I'm not going to worry about the offense, I will just ignore it and say I forgive you. That is not a Christian biblical picture of what now has to go on for forgiveness. Unlike modern thought of right and wrong, justice and injustice, God, who is truly just, can never simply wink at sin or decide to not treat it with the severity that it deserves. God can't just ignore and say, that's okay, go on by. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. Proverbs 17:15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. To simply give the guilty a pass and treat the righteous with contempt on their own face is not a good thing. It's a miscarriage of justice. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says very simply that Jesus would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Now, God has always pointed to himself as the only means of securing salvation, which sinners desperately require. God is the only Savior. There's no one like him. In fact, a significant portion of the national identity of Israel is built upon the idea that God purchased Israel specifically and uniquely out of the bondage of slavery. So much of the corporate identity, even now for ethnic Jews, goes back to the historical reality of the law of Moses and how important it has been to the formation of them as a nation and a people. The law of Moses came out of God's deliverance and bringing Israel out of Egypt, where he redeemed them. And God spoke specifically in Deuteronomy and in other places about what he did was purchased Israel out of their slavery. This idea is reinforced by the way in which God set up justice and just judgment as it pertains to the law in the society that he established after the Exodus. Very simply, it's this. There was to be a proper response to of restitution when horizontal infractions or sins were done, when there was a civil law was violated, someone was wronged, there had to be a proper repayment and then some to the offended party. So all of this to say, very simply, that God's when God set up Christ to be the one who would purchase for him people with his own blood, it was set in the tapestry of there has to be an appropriate and requisite payment or response to a wrong that was done. In Exodus chapter 22, just very simply sets out kind of this understanding of the people. They knew that there was this proper response to wrongs that were done. It says this, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. It goes on to lay out these judicial pronouncements, this kind of judicial framework for deciding how guilty men were to be handled and treated. But even more than just personal property, personal injury, when it was caused by violence, wickedness, is treated sternly. It's where you get the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If someone is harmed because of that, well then, if they lose an eye, well then the penalty is going to be the eye of the one who did it. And all of this is set when it comes to the cross of Christ. It's dealing not with primarily horizontal infractions between man and man, but it's dealing with the vertical guilt that man has before God. David said properly, all my sin is primarily against you. Against you and you only have I sinned, he said. and the law set forward that only the guilty person was to be dealt with accordingly. The father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but everyone be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy 24:16. The Lord set all this up to give the framework, the proper understanding that a restitution was due, there was a proper response necessary for sins done against God. The entire sacrificial system was set up as a prescribed form of divine worship so that people would better understand the problem of their own sin alongside of God's desire for their sin, their love, obedience, repentance, and contrition. Simply going through the motions of prescribed worship was never his end goal. They were a means to that end, and it was good to do so with a right heart. When the people misunderstood the law, misunderstood the purpose of their worship, God saw these things and strongly rebuked them. Again, this is all setting up the picture of why it's so important that Jesus Christ, when he was slain and purchased for God with his own blood, this was an acceptable and proper and right thing to do. Again, the entire sacrificial system clearly describes that man's has an absolute inability to offer God a proper restitution for the sins which we commit against him. Nothing we can do can ever pay for or satisfy the debt we have to God for the sins we commit against him. If there would be, the author of Hebrews says, then sacrifices would have ceased. It has ceased being offered. But only the promised Savior, who willingly went to his own undeserved death on behalf of those who deserved condemnation, could be the accepted offering for sin that would please God and justify sinners. Just turn with me back quickly to see some of this in Isaiah 53. This is, if you're not familiar with this text, you ought to spend some time reading it. If you are familiar with it, then rejoice with me as we look at it here for a few moments. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the, I believe, four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the one that's most closely and easily seen to be related to the person and ministry of Christ. This is speaking about the servant who will end up justifying the many by bearing their iniquities. But we see that there in verse 7 that he willingly goes. Verse 7 says he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, did not open his mouth. This willing sacrifice went to his own undeserved death. Verse 9 says that there was no deceit in his mouth. He done nothing wrong. No violence was done there. So he willingly goes to a death that he didn't deserve on behalf of those, verse 8 says, to whom the stroke was due. And this was the sacrifice that God would accept, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God would see this, be satisfied, and then verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This is always God's plan. And the price paid for sinners in the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son himself, is an indication of just how dire our situation is. And again, it's a hinge upon which man's salvation and the fulfillment of all of God's promises rest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Remember, we've been bought with this price, this purchase at the cross. Worthy are you. Why? Because you purchased for God. with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Central to the praise of the Son in glory will be his atoning work. And as we see in this chapter in Revelation, it is his atoning work that allows him to be the one to execute, be the executor of this document that brings about the culmination of all of God's promises. And the created beings, living creatures, I should say, and the elders worship him for this great thing. Secondly, though, in this praise here, we don't just see the purchase at the cross. We see a picture of those purchased at the cross. He says, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Not all beings who sin are able to be redeemed because of the work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 very clearly says that he doesn't give help to angels. Angels, the fallen angels, don't have the ability to be saved. They don't have a representative who bore their sins. They don't have one who stands before them in that way. And I bring that up because notice already who's praising God for this. We have angels. The living creatures are a group of angels. Praising God for his redemptive work that they have no interaction with. And furthermore, as all the thing praise breaks out, all people praise, all creation praises God. The angels, all the myriads of angels, join in the chorus of praise. I say that for this simple reason. The work of Christ on the cross would be worth worship regardless if you or I benefited from it. Because it's a mighty work indeed. The angels praise him. The redeemed praise him as we ought to praise him. The Lamb of God is being praised by the redeemed church, but he's also, but the greater context of those praising him are the angels. God's design was always to save men by the work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, it says that it was prior to the foundation of the world that God planned beforehand to do these things after the counsel of his good will for his good pleasure to redeem people that would result in his praise because he poured out grace upon people that was a view to the end of the fulfillment of all things. And the way of redemption has always been by faith and not on account of perceived human righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The Old Testament was very clear that it was those who were of faith were going to be the recipients of God's mercy. It was never by the offering of bulls, goats, and fire, but it was by faith. Abraham believed God and credited him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Again, God does not and has never looked merely upon the external qualities or the facade of righteousness to decide who he will save, but he saves the one who has faith and trusts in him. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was the epitome of external righteousness, who was praying in the temple, standing up, saying, I thank you, Lord, that I do all these things. And I'm not like that guy back there. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus then says, I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus is talking about or being praised here for those whom he purchased at the cross. They're described as those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Very simply, a tribe. The emphasis there is on blood relations. Those who are connected by tribe. Again, think properly of the tribes of Israel. they're all connected in a larger way, but they all had a closer relative of the head of their household there. It's also used to speak of the world in general, all the tribes of the earth in Revelation 1:7. The tongue is just the word for the actual organ in your mouth. It refers to language. Those from every language, every type of language in the earth, God has redeemed with the purchase of Christ and his blood, men from every language. Tribe, tongue, you have people here. The word laos. The emphasis is on probably cultural or societal bonds, maybe with a highlighting even of location. Ethnos, the word nation there. The simple designation there is not just speaking about nation, but it's like what makes you distinct from others. This is the picture of God's redemptive work. It is to redeem people from all of these ways in which there are various fragmentations throughout the world. God makes into one people various people who are currently separated into every blood family connection, every different language group, every different distinct culture or society and geographical location. He unites them into one group. John says they will have one flock with one shepherd. What an amazing reality. What a destroyer of racism. What a destroyer of thinking more of yourself in a sinful way as a people or as a culture. Christ purchases with his blood men from all of these places. It's God's design for his glory that heaven will be populated by redeemed men and women from every imaginable cross-section of creation. Now, some people wrongly take this verse as marching orders for what the local church has to look like in every situation. In other words, if you don't have every possible demographic represented in one church, then you're not doing church right. That's not right at all. The redeemed church. We need to be an authentic church for where we're at and reach out to people where we're at. And be welcoming to every person from every background, every ethnic origin, every cultural background, every socioeconomic condition to be welcome to worship together and seen as a brother or sister in Christ and welcomed in that way. But those purchased at the cross are seen here again in this beautiful array of diversity, but all gathered together, bound together with a single unifying reality of having been bought by Christ and trusted in his name. And that, friends, ought to be more unifying than any other thing, social, organization, country of origin, anything. The fact that we have that common bond in Christ ought to be more binding one to another. Finally, very quickly, we have the profit of the cross, P-R-O-F-I-T, profit, like the income, if you want to use that word, but profit is a better word. Notice that the worship is that these were purchased for God. That the slaying of Christ, he purchased for God. All the redemption is for God. We are all his. Prior to the incarnation, prior to even the creation, it was God, the Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling together in unapproachable light and in perfect harmony and union. And then through the plan of God throughout all ages, there was this plan to create and then to redeem this group of people who could, by experience, praise God for his grace and mercy. And it says here, verse 10, that they are made a kingdom of priests to our God. Priests had the holy obligation of divine worship. We are uniquely qualified in eternity to praise God as priests to Him because we were purchased for that purpose, to glorify Him, to bring Him praise, to worship Him for all eternity because of how good He is. Ultimately, it's not for my benefit that I've been saved, but it's so that God might have redeemed people to praise Him as He rightly deserves. I definitely benefit from God's salvation. I am eternally grateful for that. But it's ultimately for God's glory that He has redeemed anyone. You made them, you made this, the believers, a kingdom of priests to our God. This is that first chorus, and then it goes into the growing worship around the throne here. It says they're joined by this myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. The picture is millions, millions, just innumerable angels. And then the chorus kind of changes to just a proclamation of praise of the worthiness of the Lamb. And no, if you just notice the two different times it happens in verses 12 and 13, each of the different things that he's praised or he's worthy to receive is separated by the word "and." He's worthy as the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The reason that the word "and" is there, not just kind of like a just saying them next together, is to emphasize each one. Each of these are emphasized because he justly deserves praise as the absolute, perfect potentate, the true king of all creation. He deserves this praise. Just to round out and end this morning, please turn back in your Bibles to, I believe it's first, I'll turn back to Daniel chapter 9. We'll look there. Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." Beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. You know what? I think I got the wrong verse there. I apologize. That was not the one I was looking for. There was a verse in Daniel I wanted to read, and I apologize. We'll go to my previous idea, which is 1 Chronicles 29. This is the reason I think we can see this as the language in Revelation chapter 5 here as speaking of the power of God in his kingly office. This is the language we have when David ends his life in his praise of God before he passes over to the nation to Solomon. He says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 11, he says this. It's all starting in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." The praise in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 is very simply this culmination of the of ultimate praise for the ruler who was promised, because all things come from him and all things are due him. And in that, all praise is due him, and God has made us a people, a priesthood for himself. So this praise of Christ in glory, this praise of Christ and the Father even in Revelation is a unique focus of the entire creation in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them. It's appropriate to remember just why we worship Christ, why it's appropriate to worship him, and what is going on and why God saved a people for his name. Why was it for his glory? And that so we would forever be those who worship him and praise him as those who received his grace and mercy. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word that we might know it and be wise. And Lord, you have saved us, though we have nothing about us and are individually requires or demands or even commends us to you other than the fact that you have been merciful to us. May this vision of the praise of Christ encourage us and propel us to praise you better and to praise you with more fervor and to see our life as life of praise. And to remember and rejoice that we have a part in that chorus that will forever praise you and forever praise the Son and forever honor you with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.